Helpless sinners, to provide each and every one of us the greatest opportunity that any person in their lifetime could have, and that is the opportunity to make a choice. And that choice is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore to receive the gift of eternal life, and to have the assurance that you'll be with Him forever and ever in His kingdom. But we talked about the meaning of Christmas, and then we kind of carried it on into what does this mean for the new year, and how can we make decisions that are going to make this a blessed year. If you and I are rightly related to the Lord, and if we're obedient to His Word, 2011 is going to be a fantastic year. It doesn't matter what happens. The world, as I see it from my perch, which is all around the world, there's not a nation we go into that we do not see the effects of the unraveling of civilization. The world is coming unglued. The world is coming apart. And it's more evident to some than to others. Just ask people in Queensland. Whether it's natural disaster, whether it's the multitude of wars that are not only ongoing but spreading throughout the world, the rise of tyrannies, the rise of class warfare and race warfare, the problems with the economy, which are far worse than any of us have any comprehension at this point, the world's unraveling. That all sounds like bad news. So how in the world can you look ahead to a new year with not only optimism, but with unrestrained joy? Well, that answer can only be known by those who realize what God is doing and recognizing that while the world is in a mad dash at self-destruction, God is at work calling out a people for His name and establishing for Himself an everlasting kingdom. God truly does work all things together for good, but many do not see the good, because the qualifier in that verse in Romans 8 is that God works all things together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. The book of 1 Peter is about suffering and affliction. Peter is writing to people who have been scattered through persecution, people who have lost everything they own, people who have lost friends and family and loved ones, people who have been driven from their homes to strange and remote places, and yet Peter is writing to those people to encourage them that what's happened to them is not an accident. It's part of a mighty and a majestic plan. I'll have more to say about some of that in a moment, but let's at least look at the text and let it set our minds on the course that we want to follow. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. This is what I was going to give you as the conclusion 2 weeks ago, but I ran out of time. So now you're getting it. Peter says in verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as to the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." This passage has a lot to say to us today. It has a lot to say to us in our time. It has a lot to say to each and every one of us regarding the year ahead. You know, we, Nan and I, because of the life that we live and the places that we go, we have a unique opportunity. And that is to sort of put together at least a patchwork perspective of what God is doing. As we go into places like China and Burma and Papua New Guinea and India and Zambia and Zimbabwe and Peru and other places, you begin to see certain threads of similarity that are running through the lives of people. Even though some may be in nations that are blessed with wealth and prosperity, and others may be in places where they're still living in a Stone Age almost. And yet, the things that are affecting their lives and the things that God is doing in the lives of those who are His people are very, very similar. And I've been watching, of course, the horrible floods that have been raging over the East. The Indian newspapers were filled with information about what was going on. And, of course, each day I had the opportunity to get on the Internet a little bit and just find out what's going on. People's lives in incidents like this, and I hope you understand that what's happening there is not unusual. What's happening there is the norm for the world. This is normal life in 2011. It's becoming more and more common that widespread areas, whole cities, whole regions are being devastated. And in some places, it's because of war. And in some places, it's because of disease. And in other places, it's because of famine. And in others, as in Queensland and Victoria, it's because of floods. And you remember some years ago, what was it, 2004, 5, 6, when the tsunami hit Indonesia. You remember watching it from afar. And I'm sure that many people in Queensland and Victoria and places that have now been hit by their own tsunami watched those things saying, isn't that terrible? Isn't that horrible what those people are going through? But there's always that little voice in the back of the mind that's saying, thank God it's not happening here. Thank God we're not going through that. But the reality is, sooner or later, we all go through that. Sooner or later, whether it's through one of these major disasters that hits the world, or whether it's something as simple as the car accident that Ozzy and Beth went through, sooner or later it touches us all, because affliction is the norm for life. And we have to realize, if this is the case, how do we prepare ourselves? Peter's talking to people who have been devastated. And he tells them in the beginning of the book that what's happening to them is happening for a purpose. It's the trial of their faith. It's for the refining of their faith. It's to wean them from the things of this earth and set them free from a clinging to things that are going to pass away in the end anyway, so that they can redirect their focus on that which is eternal. And as they allow their sufferings and afflictions and the uprooting that they went through as they were torn from their homes and driven from their homes by persecution to set them free from a clinging to this life, they're actually able to unburden themselves. And instead of saying, look at what we've lost, they begin saying, look at what we've gained. Look at how we've been set free to focus on that which is going to last forever. The one thing that we always hear when devastation hits an area is you always hear the voices of people saying, we've lost everything. Some lose homes, some lose treasures that can never be replaced, some lose family memories and things that we hold dear as a part of our heritage, they're gone forever. Letters and pictures and records and things like that, they're gone forever. Others lose even more. Some lose their family. Some lose their loved ones. And while all other things can in a measure be replaced, you can never replace the loss of a loved one. While I was reading the Indian newspapers every morning, I was riveted by the story of a young boy whose name you may have heard, a young boy by the name of Jordan Rice. I cut this from the Deccan Chronicle, 14 January 2011. I just want to read this article to you because it reminds us of two things. It really reminds us of the heart of what Peter is getting at here, and that is the awful loss that life can bring into your life and into mine, into our experience, but also reminds us of the gain. It was a heroic gesture, one that would cost him his life, But 13-year-old Jordan Rice seemed sure when he insisted that his little brother be saved first by a rescuer as the level of floodwaters rose at an alarming rate. Mr. Warren McErline, a builder, 39, who too almost drowned trying to save the Rice family, spotted Jordan, his mother Donna, who also drowned, and brother Blake trapped inside their car in a street in Toowoomba, Australia. Mr. McErline tied one end of a rope to a post, the other around his waist, and set out to rescue the Rices, but the water swept him downstream. Another rescuer, Mr. Chris, pulled Mr. McErline to safety before tying the rope to himself and approaching the car to grab Jordan. Jordan said, "Save my brother first." So Mr. Chris took Blake and handed him back to Mr. McErline. Mr. Chris later said, "When I got back, I turned to look at the guy," the other rescuer. "He looked at me, and we knew that it was over. The rope snapped, and the car just flipped." Mr. McErline was quoted by the Sydney Morning Herald. The Daily Telegraph quoted John Tyson, 46, Jordan's father, as saying, "He won't go down with any fanfare, but he is a champion of all champions, a family hero." How can you gauge the loss of that family? How can you even begin to weigh the weight that's on their hearts at this time? It's impossible. Only those who have experienced the same can even come close. And, tragedy and disaster is never the same in any two lives. Even two people who go through the same incident are affected in completely different ways. But how can you gauge the value? Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And we often honor those who fight on the battlefields of this world. We hear stories of those who will jump on a hand grenade in order to save their buddies, knowing full well that they're giving up their life, and yet doing it without hesitation, without thought, simply because it's the only thing in them to do. We often don't think of stories like this, where a little 13-year-old boy willingly allows himself to be left in order that he could set himself aside so that he could step back and give that first chance of life to his little brother. It's an opportunity that sooner or later we all have. In reality, it comes to us more often than we think. Every single day provides you and I the opportunity to make that kind of a difference in someone's life. To set ourselves aside, to think of ourselves least and last, and to think about someone else. And as Peter writes to these people whose lives had been turned upside down, he gives them some instruction about how to take the incident that had happened in their life and turn it into not only personal, but eternal glory. Disasters come in different forms. One of the articles I cut out from the Indian newspaper was of a leopard attack in Maharashtra on Sunday. A leopard broke into a home, attacking and injuring several people, until finally it attacked a man and was holding him down as it mauled him. A police officer arrived and was able to dispatch the leopard with his automatic pistol. You can see the face of this guy who was pretty much shredded by that leopard. Pretty big animal. I mean, they pack a lot of power and a lot of speed and a lot of ferocity. Pastor John Francis told me how incidents like this are becoming more and more common all across India. As the urban sprawl spreads out into the areas where the wildlife live, their lives are uprooted, their homes are destroyed, their food supply is gone, and they find themselves simply fighting a battle for survival. What do you do when that kind of thing happens? What do you do when your whole community has been wiped out by a flood? Well, John said it. You battle back. You stand up and you fight back. But he fights best who fights in faith. A good example of fighting back, just another incident. A leopard attacked a young boy in the early hours. This was actually on the outskirts of Hyderabad. The boy screamed. Friends who had gathered to play an early morning game of cricket showed up with their cricket bats. And I'll just read you the statement. It says, when BJ screamed for help, a group of youths gathered there for practicing cricket rushed to the spot and attacked the cat with bats, stumps, and lotties. They beat that leopard to death with their cricket gear. Look at the size of that animal. Look at the paws on him. Look at the muscle in him. And yet a bunch of teenage boys, armed with nothing but cricket bats, defeated him. Quite a bit of courage there. Just a few incidents, but what do the incidents tell us? All of us are being stalked by disaster. All of us are going to be confronted in ways that we never imagined. 2011, if you look at it on that side of the ledger, looks to me like a year that is going to bring a lot more of the same. More of the floods, more of the wars, more of the diseases, the famines, the things that are ravaging the human race. You and I may come through untouched. I really doubt it. I would say that to one degree or another, we're all going to be touched. We're all going to be affected. So how do we prepare ourselves and how do we go into this year and make it count? Well, Peter gives a challenge to these people, and I want to use it in the time that remains, but I want to back up a little bit and just see a couple of verses leading up to this. Go back with me to chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter says, "For to this you were called." Now, when he says this, he's talking about the incidents in which they found themselves. They had a calling, they had a plan, they had a design in their life. Every human being is born into this world for a purpose. Every human being is set on the stage of history at a particular time in the record of the human race. Every one of us is given a paragraph of time in which to play out whatever we choose to build within us. Along with that plan come the tests and the trials and the difficulties that we're going to face. The question is, will we rise to the status of a hero? Will we learn the lessons that we can observe even in the incidents that I've read to you? Or are we going to become a victim? Are we going to blame everyone else? Are we going to scream, "This shouldn't have happened"? Are we going to ask the pointless question, "Where was God and why would God let this happen?" Which usually is nothing more and nothing less than an expression of atheism that was developed in the years and the months and the weeks leading up to whatever the situation was. I remember in the 2001 attack of the Twin Towers in New York, people almost shaking their fist at the heavens saying, "Where is God?" Well, he's right where you put him. He's out of your life. He's out of your courts. He's out of your schools. He's out of your streets and your homes that you have consistently shut him out of and demanded that he depart. And God, being a gentleman, will never force himself on anyone. And so he steps back and he steps back. But what the world never seems to understand is that when you demand that God depart, so also does his restraining grace. And when a nation begins to demand that God be banished from the halls of commerce and the halls of government and the halls of our schools and our universities, God will step back. But as he steps back, he begins to withdraw the hand of his restraining grace. And he begins to allow to be unleashed the forces of evil and animosity and hostility of a malevolent evil kingdom under the ruler of the prince of darkness. And then when we face the consequence of our decisions, and when we bring on ourselves the result of rejecting him, then we want to scream in his face. We want to demand, "Where is he?" We suddenly want proof that he exists? This is the foolishness of the world in which we live. 2 weeks after I get home, I'll be teaching in Florida with another weekend Bible conference, and I'm going through the book of Malachi. You should read through the book of Malachi. Malachi is a book for 2011. In the book of Malachi, God confronts the people through the voice of the prophet, and he says, I have loved you. I have protected you. I have guarded you. And the people cynically respond, when did you ever love us? When did you ever protect us? What have you ever done for us? And so the prophet Malachi begins to recount for them their history and tell them what God had done for them. And God says, what did I get in return for all the love that I showed to you? Your scorn, your contempt, your malice, your hostility. And then you take the things that I gave you that are holy, my temple, my offerings, my laws, my sacrifices, and you defile them and you make them disgusting in my sight. You know what they did? When Malachi confronted them with the reality and the depth of evil in their own hearts, they said, when have we ever done this? When have we defied you? When have we defiled your temple? When did we ever do any of these things? And so God, through the prophet, begins to explain. It's a fascinating read. But the interesting thing is that as you come through it, you see in the third chapter a separation taking place. Because in Malachi 3, 16 and 17, and I'm not trying to teach the book now, I'm just looking forward to what's coming. But it's so fascinating as it relates to what we're looking at this morning, how God says that a certain number of people, a small remnant, under the voice of Malachi, under the rebuke of the prophet, they begin speaking to one another and saying, he's right. And as they begin to respond to the voice of the prophet and to come back to God in repentance, and they begin to speak to one another and exhort one another and encourage one another and say, let us return. And they come back, and it says, and the Lord heard. And the Lord began to record their names in his book. And he said, these people will be mine. And I will guard them, and I will protect them, and I will bless them. And one day in my kingdom, they will be the jewels in my crown. It's a fascinating passage. What will you and I become in the time in which we live? Are we going to mindlessly pursue what prosperity we may be able to scrape together in a crumbling world? Are we going to think only about what I can get for myself? Are we going to look even at the gathering of ourselves together in the local church and say, what am I getting out of this? What does this offer to me? Or are we going to say, I'm there for what I can give. I'm there for the hurting and the wounds and the affliction of others. I'm there to be the healing word. I'm there to be the comforting arm. I'm there to be the one who prays. I'm there to be the one who lifts up. Look at Queensland. Look at the armies of volunteers that have showed up. Look at businessmen who are putting their entire business on hold so that they can go in and help the cleanup program. Look at the people who are offering words of encouragement. You just watch the scenes as they flick across the television, and of course the television commentators are not interested at all in what God is doing in the situation. But if you and I are watching, we can see the people who are reaching out and extending themselves and helping at their own peril and at their own cost. There are people who have risked their lives as these two men risked their lives to rescue this family. There are people over there who now have contracted diseases from the remnants of the floodwaters and the waste. There are people who are risking a lot. Someone, I think maybe Jeff was just telling me this morning about one restaurant in the middle of Brisbane that stayed open even though the flood had devastated the whole city. And there were workers that were wading chest deep through the water for an hour to get there every morning and every evening because it was high enough to be free from the floodwaters and it was the only place that could provide food for a lot of hungry people. See, these bad things that happen bring us to the best things of life. These terrible things that happen set us free from our preoccupation with ourselves and our tendency to just be absorbed with what I'm getting out of life. And all of a sudden we realize there are other hurting people around me. I can't do anything to change my situation, but I can make a difference in the situation of this person next to me. And this is really what Peter's calling for. First Peter 2:21 says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us." Don't forget His suffering. "Leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps." Isn't that an amazing passage? What are you going through right now? Physical harm? Injury? Heartache? Burden? Financial woes? Business concerns? Marital problems? Family discord? What is it? Do you want to ask the question, why did God let this happen? I'll tell you why He let it happen. To this you were called. Why? Because Christ left you an example. An example of how to meet the suffering by following in His steps. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust." And none of us will ever be able to say we're innocent. None of us will ever be able to say, "I don't deserve this." If we're rightly oriented to who and what we really are, behind the facade and when no one's looking and deep in the recesses of our own heart, none of us will ever be able to say, "I deserve better." Because we'll always know we really deserve even worse. "But Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust." For what purpose? "That He might bring us to God." There's the first decision that every soul must make. Either you will look at the cross, as the team just sang about, and stand in wonder and say, "Why would God love us so much? And why would He send His Son into this world so that even He would suffer the rejection and the hostility and the animosity, even to the point of crucifixion? That the King of glory would go to His own creation and His own creation would treat Him like the worst criminal and hang Him on a cross. And then as He hung there in agony, stand at the foot of the cross and spit in His face and mock Him and laugh at His suffering. And only a thief hung with Him would be able to turn to Him and say, "Lord, when You come into Your kingdom, remember me." And it changed all His eternity. Jesus suffered for us, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. They could put the body in the grave, but they couldn't keep the Spirit in the tomb. Resurrection was the focus, the goal of the cross. What is the goal of our suffering? What is the goal of our affliction? What is the goal of whatever may happen in 2011? I'll tell you what it is from God's perspective. It's resurrection. It is being raised to glory and power and might. If we suffer with Him, Paul says to Timothy, we shall reign with Him. That's your choice. You want to go for the gusto? You want to grab for all you can get? Lay it away for eternity. Lay it away in coffers that will never grow old. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. You say, how can I do that? I'm not a preacher. I'm not a missionary. I'm just a simple person, a very common person. What could I possibly do that would make a difference? It's very simple. Reach your own mission field. Touch your own mission field. You all have a sphere of influence. You all are surrounded by hurting people. You're all surrounded by broken hearts. Simply give a word, give a hand, give a lifting of the burden of whoever's around you, and you'll change history, because you'll change history for one person. Do you think this man will ever forget the police officer who showed up in time to kill that cat before he died? He'll remember him forever. Do you think that the father of this little boy who was swept away with his mother will ever forget the two men that risked their lives to pull the smallest boy from the car? He'll never forget. There are people I'll never forget. People who extended themselves to me. People who put themselves out for me. People who are just like you. How could I ever forget this congregation? I'm sure some of you think, I wonder if while he's out there running around the world, I wonder if he's just forgotten us. You've got to be kidding. This congregation is not only my family, far greater than flesh and blood. This congregation is fellow soldiers. Fellow soldiers that stood with me on the battlefield of life. Fellow soldiers who refused to run when things got thick and heavy. Do you think I could ever forget that? Not on your life. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. There comes a point in every life where we choose what we will do with Jesus Christ. We can harden our heart. We can ask God to remove the light. We can close the ears. We can shut the eyes. We can say, I don't want to hear about him. I don't want to talk about him. I don't want anyone to mention him. And finally, God will say, all right, you won't have him. It's your choice. And he'll dull the soul and the conscience to the gospel message. And that hardened heart will go its way, desperately trying to find some joy in a world that is without joy, until finally that soul enters eternity without Jesus Christ. Or a soul can respond to the love of God and begin to realize that Christ didn't just die to save me. He didn't just give himself to save me. He redeemed me so that I could join his army. And I'm going to put on the armor of the mind of Christ. I am going to arm myself to be one on a mission for the sake of those around me. And if the name of Christ and the truth of God's word is rejected anywhere else in the world, and there's no one else I can find that will stand for it, I will be one person who will stand for that truth. And I will continue the work of Jesus Christ in this world of bringing resurrection out of death, bringing redemption out of the devastation of the tomb. And so with this as a background, we look at what Peter says here in 1 Peter 4, verse 7. He says, the end of all things is at hand. People are often amazed that men of such insight as Paul and Peter didn't know that time was going to go on, that they thought Christ was going to come back tomorrow. And certainly I believe every one of them lived in the reality that Christ is returning and he may come in my time. But I don't think this is what Peter is saying. I think what Peter is saying, knowing that he's writing Scripture, knowing that he's writing the inspired Word of God, knows that down through the ages, however long Christ chooses to delay his coming, every generation must understand the end of all things is at hand. As I read through this text this morning in the original language, it stood out so bold to me that what Peter is saying is the last days have begun. How long they're going to continue, no one knows. But every person, every life, every generation has to understand that you are in the process of the unfolding, the finishing of the plan of God. And because the end of all things is at hand, and literally the at hand in the perfect tense means it's come upon us and it's staying. It's here to stay. This will be the condition from this point forward. That man who invaded our world from the realms of glory and was hung on a cross, as the song said that we sang earlier, broke history in half. And even those who don't want him have to date their letters and their legal documents by the date of his coming. So what should we do? Peter gives us three very simple things. First of all, he says, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Literally, what he's saying here is be serious and sober for the sake of prayer. What he's saying is you need to take life seriously enough that you pray about it. You need to realize your own peril enough that you pray about it. You need to recognize eternal opportunities that are passing you by every single day, and you need to pray that you will not let those opportunities pass you by. Your life is fleeting. The hours of our lives run through the hourglass like sand. And one day that last grain is going to go through, and not one of us here knows when that will be for us. People say, well, I wonder if I'll see the coming of the Lord. You surely will. Whether He comes for His people in mass or whether He comes for you individually and calls you by name, you surely will. Pray. Be serious. What should we pray about? Well, we should pray that we can do the three following things. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. The word fervent is a word that means to extend yourself. It's a word that pictures a runner running to the finish line, and as he's coming to the finish line, he's stretching himself out. He's extending himself. And he says, love one another fervently. Love one another at your expense. Love one another in a costly way. Love one another in a way that you are stretching out your hand as if you were stretching it out to one of those flood victims being swept down the river. You're going to reach as far and as hard as you can to try to grasp that hand. Do that for one another. Because love covers a multitude of sins. And we think of this often, this quote from Proverbs 10:12, as if it's covering the sins of other people. All those sinners who are around me, all those people who do such stupid, foolish things, all those people that have hurt and harmed me, I need to be forgiving, I need to be gracious. But never stop to think that maybe it's covering my own. Maybe it's my love for others who is clothing my nakedness. Maybe it's my love and my willingness to stretch myself out for others that is putting some garments on my naked soul. Maybe it's my willingness to set myself aside for a little while that gives me some shred of glorious robe of righteousness to enter into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. These are one another commands. Have fervent love for one another. Not long ago, we had a conference up in Iowa. A little church called Prairie View Church. Prairie View Bible Church. You need to pray for them. They're looking for a pastor. They can't find one. Men in the congregation are standing up and doing the teaching. The people are gathering together and praying. They're looking. They're seeking. They're asking God to bring someone to them. I encourage you to pray for them. They know about you. And they're praying for you because they sympathize as you're waiting for the man that God will bring to you. It's a difficult task, but you know what they're learning? They're learning in the midst of it that every one of them has more to give than they thought. It's a dangerous thing for a congregation when you have a pastor who stands before you and it's very easy to sort of consign to him the work of the ministry. But if he's not there, all of a sudden, many people have to rise up. Many people have to step forward. People have to teach who say, I'm not a teacher. People have to lead who say, I'm not a leader. People have to give. People have to pray. People have to work. And it's kind of like the flood victims, where every person suddenly becomes a hero because at least they show up. At least they're there. At least they're willing to lend a helping hand. I just noticed in a real quick scene on the news this morning. They flashed to a group of people. There was a group of people in a yard working like ants. There had been a pile of trash higher than their heads when they started, and in almost no time, it was gone. Just common people, friends and neighbors, strangers. Verse 9 says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. The word hospitable means to show love to a stranger. Why would you clean up someone's yard you don't even know? In the cities of our world today, we live next to people for years and we don't even know their name. And then suddenly disaster hits. And all of a sudden we're on a first name basis. And one guy mentioned it on the clip this morning. He said people are talking to people that they've lived next to for years. Never knew, didn't know their names. And suddenly we're friends. Suddenly we care about each other. Suddenly we're helping. You see how the good rises up out of the disaster? Wonderful stories are going to be told throughout eternity of the good things that are happening there. Be hospitable without grumbling. You know, some people will overstay their welcome. Some people will demand too much hospitality. Some people will take advantage. You give them an inch, they'll take a mile. You give them a little, they'll take a lot. They'll assume. And in assuming, they overstep the bounds of what's right and proper. Peter says, don't grumble. Just give. Just be hospitable. The reason I mentioned the Prairie View group, by the way, is because our conference up there was on the one another commands. There are over 20, I think 25, 26 commands similar to these in this passage. And we covered, four of us had the opportunity to teach, and we covered almost all of them except this passage. So I'm teaching it to you because it got missed and it's too rich to leave out. Verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Don't you ever think that you are impoverished in the family of God. You possess riches and power beyond your wildest imagination. You have things to offer others that you aren't even aware are in you. Make yourself available. Begin to extend yourself. Stretch yourself. Allow yourself to go outside your comfort zone, and all of a sudden you begin seeing things of your own life that you didn't even know were there. Isn't it an amazing phrase, the good stewards, the manifold grace of God? It literally means that God treats each and every one of us as if we were the chief steward of all of His wealth. Is that amazing or what? The steward was always the most honored servant in the ancient world. The steward was the one that his master gave everything he had into his hands, and he said, take care of this. I leave it with you. And every one of us has the opportunity to call on the storehouse of heaven and use it for the uplifting and encouraging of those around us. He gives two examples of how we can minister to one another. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. In other words, the Word of God, the things that God has revealed to us. Don't let your encouragement to one another, or even your Bible class, if you have the opportunity to teach, become just a mouthing of platitudes and phrases. Don't allow it to just become a superficial band-aid on a wound. Make sure that the powerful, mighty, heart-searching, soul-searching Word of God is the central focus of what you have to say. If you're going to speak, speak of eternal things. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability that God supplies. Now, it's very easy for all of us to say, I don't have much ability. The word for ability here in the original language is ischuos. It's a word that means the might of God. Minister with the might of God. Don't look at your lack of speaking ability. Don't look at your lack of intellectual capacity. Don't look at your financial impoverishment or your physical inabilities. Don't depend on those things. That's not the wellspring of ministry. The wellspring of ministry is the power of Almighty God. Depend on Him and trust that He is able to take you, though you may be nothing more than a leaf blowing in the wind, and use you to change history. Because that's what God does. He uses the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing. His instruments are always weak and beggarly instruments. His instruments are always the frail things and the small things and the insignificant things. And when Zechariah spoke of the rebuilding of the temple after the captivity, he rebuked the people because they looked at it and it was just a small shadow of what it had been before the destruction. And God asked through the prophet, who despised the day of small things? Since when did God need a big army? He taught Gideon, your big armies are too much. Your wealth is too much. Your strength is too much. Your power is too much. Your intellectualism is too much. What it needs to be is reduced down. And guess what reduces it down? Sometimes it's leopards. Sometimes it's floods. Sometimes it's a disaster of one kind or another that comes in and says, where are your great scholars now? Where are your great rich people now? Who is it that's making a difference? The weak, the foolish, the base, the despised. Do you look with contempt on the drug addict? Do you look with contempt on the prostitute who finally awakened in a time of disaster? Comes wading into your yard and says, I can move trash. I can lend a hand. And suddenly that person takes on a glow of eternal nobility that no one would ever have expected. You and I can do it as well. The "that" at the end of the verse brings it all to a culmination. Why do we do these things? Why should we look at 2011 from this perspective? Why should we see in every disaster a privilege and an opportunity? That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Why do I do what I do? Because He is worthy. Why do Nan and I give up any semblance of a normal life? Any opportunity to even call a home a home? Any opportunity to embrace kids and grandkids except fleetingly in a passing moment? Any opportunity to spend with you folks? Because someone's worthy. And someone gave everything. Nan and I were in a prison recently in Tennessee, and someone asked me a semblance of a question. Why do you do what you do? I said, look, I'm just a nobody that wants to tell everybody about somebody that'll save anybody. And they kind of... But He's the one that makes all the sense and all the difference. He's the only one ultimately that counts. Not that we don't count. We counted so much to Him. He came into this world and went to the cross. He bore more than you and I will ever understand. Someone recently asked, why is the death of Christ any different than the death of anyone else? The death of someone trying to save a child, or the death of a soldier on a battlefield, or the death of a mother who's trying to protect her child. What makes Him so special? Well, you could begin with the fact that He's God. You could begin with the fact that He stepped down from glory when He didn't have to. That He was born of a virgin, that He grew up in a backwater place called Nazareth. That He was scorned and despised and mocked and maligned through His whole life. That He was beaten and abused far beyond the laws of both Rome and Israel. And ultimately hung on a cross. And after you've said all that, you haven't really touched on what it is that makes Him different. The thing that makes Him different is He is the only holy man who ever walked the face of this earth. And He is the only one that God would accept in your place and in my place to go to the cross and take the penalty that I deserve. You see, He bore in 3 hours of darkness on the cross hell for every member of the human race. He bore the agony of an eternal hell within His own breast, not for one person, but for every person who ever walked. And the prophet Isaiah comes as close as anyone could come to talking about how He was pierced through by every sin of every member of the human race throughout all of history. And He felt the shame. He felt the injury of the wounded party. He felt the rebuke of the sinner. He felt the shame, the scorn, the contempt from every single sin as an offense against a holy God. Now we begin to see what makes Him different. Now we just scratch the surface to understand why to Him belongs all glory and honor and dominion, both now and forever and forever and forever. And as the team was singing, there was one little line. I love it. The first song, "Never Lose the Wonder of the Cross." My mind is captivated by the cross of Christ. But the other line, "I live to worship You." There are a lot of people in Queensland that are worshiping this morning. On this Sunday morning, there are going to be Bibles open that have not been opened in years. On this Sunday morning, there are going to be people standing and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. On this Sunday morning, the love of Christ is going to be shown by people who are sweating and suffering and setting themselves aside, helping clean up someone else's house and someone else's yard. There are wonderful things that are happening. Why? Because He's worthy. Because He makes all the difference in your life and in my life. What can we do about it? We better enter 2011 with a very serious attitude. And we need to be very serious about praying, and we need to pray that God will raise us up out of ourselves and make us more than what we are and use us in ways that we never imagined. And how can that happen? Love one another. Be hospitable to one another. Minister to one another to whatever capacity you have, and you'll come to the end of 2011 a different person. and your life will be an active worship of Him who is worthy both now and forever. Let me close in prayer. Father, we do thank You for the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory. We thank You for Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and had compassion on us when we were lost and without hope. When we were doomed to eternity in the lake of fire, He saw fit to step down from His glorious throne, take on a frail human body, become a helpless infant in a manger, grow up a boy, scorned and rejected from the very first moments of His consciousness. He came to His own, but His own received Him not. But how marvelous the promise that as many as receive Him, to them He gives the right and the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. How we thank You, Father, that throughout Queensland and Victoria and other ravaged parts of this globe, people are coming to the simple understanding that a childlike faith is all that's required of us. How thankful we are that You made it within the reach of every member of the human race to simply trust in the promise that believing in Him, we have the gift of eternal life and we become a member of Your family. Father, I pray for this congregation. I know they're going through difficult times. I know individual lives are being tested and tried. I know that the congregation as a whole is struggling. I know that there are people stepping forward to fill the gap. But Father, wonderful things are happening. Lives are being remade and remolded. Eyes are being opened. Hearts are being made sensitive. And love is being demonstrated as people step outside their comfort zone and extend themselves beyond their normal strengths and capabilities. Father, I just pray that the folks here will gain something of a compassion for their sister congregation over there in Iowa. Lift up that group as well, suffering from the same needs and difficulties and demands. And yet, Father, hopefully moving forward knowing that You do not make mistakes, that Your timing is always perfect, Your provision never delays, because it always comes at exactly the right time when we have come to a point of having capacity to appreciate it. I thank You so much for these people. I thank You for their love and their prayer and their support. I pray, Heavenly Father, that a small portion of their love and dedication and devotion to You will be returned to them in this life, knowing that 100-fold, 1,000-fold, 10,000-fold will be returned to them throughout all eternity. We thank You and we praise You, and we just stand in awe of Your Son and our Savior. We see Him on the cross and then we see Him on the throne. And Father, we know that He's coming again, and it may be this year. And how the world will flee into the rocks and the hills and the caves on the day when His glory is revealed. And they see the majesty that they mocked. And they see the glory that they scoffed at. And they see the God that they drove out. And they realize the love and the compassion was all in vain in their case, because they would not have this man to rule over them. How we thank You that He reigns in our hearts. How we thank You that He will rule over His kingdom on this earth one day. We look for that day and we long for that day. And we pray that we'll work for that day. In Jesus' precious name, amen.